is on faith and self-esteem. We started by laying a background for this twin emphasis last Sunday evening. Because I'm a pastor and don't pretend to be a psychologist, was somewhat loath to do another series on self-esteem. I often feel very uncomfortable is the word I'm looking for, but you can tell I'm unconscious. I feel uncomfortable when I speak outside of my area of calling, and therefore I didn't really want to approach the subject of self-esteem from any books that I had read or what other ministers or psychologists were saying. I wanted to do something fresh for me. And all of a sudden it dawned on me as I was preparing and meditating about getting into this series that there is a tremendous linkage between faith and self-esteem. And if I would take the time to just do the skullduggery of a good word study on faith in the New Testament, we would discover transferable concepts to relate to self-esteem. And I must confess to you that so far I've gotten stuck in the Gospels, as I always do. If I didn't have anything other than the first three Gospels, I could still die and go to heaven. I believe that all the Scripture is inspired, but I suppose where I would choose, if I only had one place in the Scripture where I could put myself down, I would choose to put myself down in the first three Gospels. And looking carefully through the synoptic Gospels, as they are called, sin meaning with and optic to see, or the three Gospels that see Christ's life together in the same chronology and geographical frame, I was dealing with these words in the Greek in both the verb form and the noun form that deal with faith, and came to a discovery which I hadn't seen anywhere else, and that is that these words for faith in the Greek text are used of only three people in all three of the Gospels together. Now, the individual Gospels, like Matthew, might have more people, and Mark might have more, and Luke have more, but the three Gospels agree together. The three people have faith. One of them is the incident of the paralytic, who is borne by four, carried by four people through a roof, and it's noted on all three Gospels that they had faith, these four friends had faith. And then there is Bartimaeus that we looked at last evening, who is named in one of the Gospels, referred to as a beggar in another Gospel, and he's part of two beggars in a third Gospel. But in each incident, he is identified as a person of faith. And we took Bartimaeus in reverse last Sunday evening and applied kind of a technique to him to say that there are certain dynamics, had he been operating in, that would have kept him from faith or would keep us from self-esteem. If he had gotten stuck in blame, in despair, in the put-downs people were putting on him, and if he had had blockage, that is, when the moment came to get the cure, if he had sat and not done anything, then he would have been picked off, and he would have never got the deliverance in his life that he needed. He is the second person, Bartimaeus. And the third person that I want to speak of is in our scripture this evening. For reference purposes to her, we do not have her name. A term that I have come to call her, to identify her from all others, is the hemorrhaging woman, because she has a condition of hemorrhage, which has been going on for a time of 12 years in her life. Since all three Gospels tell her story, I've located my reading from the Gospel text in the Gospel of Mark, which gives her more details than do the other Gospels. Now I'll begin reading the incident in the matrix in which her story is located, beginning in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come. Put your hands on her that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Father, anoint this message to our heart this evening. Let it be real in our lives through Christ. Amen. There are four lessons on faith and four lessons on self-esteem that are in this story of the woman with a bleeding condition. And I want to, first of all, draw your attention to point number one, the mentality of faith, or the mentality of self-esteem. Look at verse 28 of Mark chapter 5. "Because she thought." Before anything had happened to her, before there had been any change at all in her condition, but she thought. Now, I've taken some liberties with the text because the English text has it the way I want it, and the Greek text has it another way. So in this case, I'm glad for the English text. The Greek text says, "but she was saying." We're going to get to that in just a moment because the other Gospels say that. But I like that word, "because she thought." For if she was saying it, she surely had to be thinking it first. And the precondition for developing self-esteem as well as for developing faith is getting a hold of the mentality which brings about a proper self-esteem. When I was in college, I remember Glenn Hurst, Sons of God pastor in Florida, who is now with the Lord, who came to the college for a spiritual emphasis week. And one of those speakers whose message I remember, one of his messages, dealt with these. He said, "There are people who think you are what you are because of what you eat." And there are a lot of us can look at one another and say, "Well, yeah, we can tell that right away. I'm eating too much tacos, enchiladas, and spaghetti with meatballs is my problem." And you quickly become what you eat. Overdrink on coffee and you probably will become somewhat edgy. That's why I do everything in moderation, no more than 6 cups a day, you know. And I had given it up a while ago, and I confess that now that I got back on. I understand alcoholism a whole lot better than I got back on coffee. You are what you eat. And Glenn Hurst said, you know, there are other people who define what you are by what you read. You are what you read. And if you don't read anything, you're probably, you know, just going through life, watching soap operas and not doing a whole lot, much. And on the other hand, what kind of books you read, if you read, is going to determine a great deal of what's going on in your thought life. What's challenging your mind, this incredible mechanism that God made us, this billion-dollar instrument that He fine-tuned in our beings. There's truth to the idea, you are what you read. And others have said, especially the Dress for Success people, you are what you wear. And a lot of times how we feel about ourselves is reflected in our dress. And I think there is definitely a connection between dress and how we feel about ourselves. Jewel was telling me she ran across a study somewhere that was done of kids in, I believe it was elementary school or was it high school? High school. That attempted to make a relationship between behavior and clothes. And they came to the conclusion that the sloppier kids looked, the worse they behaved. And one of the reasons why they behaved so poorly was that what they wore was affecting what they thought of themselves. And so maybe there's a measure of truth in you are what you wear, but there is a greater level of truth in this phrase, you are what you think. And Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." What you think about yourself in regard to self-esteem is going to be the key of your becoming unstuck. I'm sure that this woman with a bleeding condition had a lot of obstacles to overcome in her thought life in order for her to ultimately come to the place of deliverance. She could have been focusing that day upon the longevity of her condition and saying, "I've been this way for 12 years, And I guess I'll always be this way. And if we arrive at a definition that we are where we are, frozen in time and space, and there is no possibility of development, we will always not like ourselves, we'll always lack confidence. Then we can settle for that and we'll become what we think. She could have not only reflected this attitude that this has been with me for a long time and there doesn't appear to be any hope for change, but she could have accepted the opinion that others had of her. She had been to the experts in the field, the doctors. And what suggests to me that this woman had been serious about getting a change in her life was that she had been to more than one doctor. In fact, Mark tells us that she had been to doctors and had spent all she had, which meant she was so serious about wanting a change that she had gotten a second opinion and a third opinion and the fourth opinion. She even probably went to some quacks along the way. And they all kept telling her, there's no hope for you. And is there anyone in your life that has sort of played that as a broken record for you? You'll always be the same. I know you. You'll never change. I like, by the way, what Dr. Luke does. You know, it's interesting to compare the Gospels because Luke is very aware of Mark's statement that she had gone to many physicians and she spent all she had. So Luke doesn't even mention that. And since he's a doctor, you know what Luke says? Quote him, "But no one could heal her." He rises to the defense of the medical trade and said it was hopeless. Even the best couldn't have done anything. She could have thought about all the people that were pressing through and a good inferiority complex would have said, well, they'll get there first. So what's the use of doing anything? I mean, there's so many people. They're just difficult these days. And I know other people are being affected, but that's not me. Because you see, I'm too far down for anybody to care about me. She even had a binding religious tradition that defined for her the fact that she should think sick. She, according to her religious tradition, Leviticus spells this out, was in a condition of ritual impurity, which meant that she could not go out in public. For if she came in contact with anyone or anything, it ceremonially defiled it. And if you ceremonially defile something, let's say she touched this pulpit and then I come along and touch it, then I am defiled by touching what she has touched and I do not get to go to the temple that day. And if she touches me directly, I may not get to go to the temple for several days. So her religious tradition said, stay home and stay sick. And yet there is a mentality about her that presses through the crowd. And I just love this. I think it's one of the delightful, humorous scenes in the gospel where all these self-righteous Pharisees are just so sure that they're in a condition of ritual purity before God. And here's this little lady going left and right, shoving people aside, defiling them all the way through the crowd. And there are some people that need to escape their binding legalistic tradition, which has fed them so many negatives that they have difficulty believing that God could ever believe in us. And then there is this fact that indeed the chances of her ever getting to Jesus are so remote that she could have thrown up her hands and never started out. But she had a mentality of faith. Because she sought. In athletics, that's the key to any successful performance. It's the key to any successful team. If you are going to win, you've got to believe that you can win. I kept asking George during the basketball season. They had a kind of a rough schedule this year, especially the ones out of the league. I'd say, think you can beat those guys tonight? And he'd say, it's within our ability. I like that. Somewhere there must come a thought of faith. I've shared this on previous occasions, but it's so real to me, I'll just share it again because I realize that this congregation is a rotating congregation and new people are coming in all the time. But I, as a kid, was a very bashful kid and had very difficult time getting up and speaking to groups. When I was about 16 years of age, my home church, Central Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri, was under construction. And that proved to be a fairly large church sanctuary. It sat 1,500 on the main floor and 800 in the U-shaped balcony. And I'd wait until after my paper route was done, and all the construction workers were gone, and just the shell of the building was there, the pillars were rising, the scaffolding was all in place, and the concrete platform was poured, and there was no roof overhead of the church. And I would get up there just before dark and stand at the pulpit of Central Assembly with no one around, and I'd preach to the hosts. And believe me, there is a fearsome host in that church because it's our denominational headquarters. And this 16-year-old kid that could hardly put two words together in front of a group was suddenly speaking to all those people, and I look back upon that and begin to realize that that had begun to be the cure in my life, because I was thinking about the possibility of getting up and talking in front of people and preaching. Anyway, to my amazement, 8 years later, I was assistant pastor at that church and was preaching almost every Sunday night. And found out that the people that I was scared of, they're only divided into two categories. A lot of people got worried about speaking at Central Assembly because all the Bible teachers there and the theologians and the Assemblies of God and the leaders were there and all that. And I discovered two things. The people that were criticize you were the people that couldn't teach their way out of a paper bag in a classroom anyway, so their criticism wasn't worth listening to. And the other people that were really achieving something in their ministry were such great supporters of anybody who got up and tried that you could absolutely fall flat on your face and they'd come to you and say, that was the most marvelous thing I ever heard. So how could you lose with a group like that? The damage to our self-esteem comes when the important people in our life communicate to us a devaluation of our worth. You're no good. If enough people make us feel no good, we may come to believe that we're no good. If we hear too often, you'll never amount to anything, that can become a doctrine in our life. Or some young lady here has had the experience of a parent saying to her, as unthinkable as this is, I know this is true, no guy would ever marry you. Or another person has heard this phrase, you can't do anything right. And if we buy into that kind of mentality, we never get our self-esteem going. On the other hand, sometimes we are pushed to achieve beyond our ability, and we are told, often by a parent or a parent figure, when we have done our best, you can do better. And then when we find out we actually can't do better, we begin to say, why try? I can't do it. And we begin performing lower than our performance level because we have been so pushed beyond our ability to achieve. I thought for so many years of my life, until just a couple of years ago when I ran across the Psalm 131, that the only way I could ever satisfy God with His will upon my life was to push to the max. And I thought I had the same capability as anyone else. And therefore, if I weren't Billy Graham or somebody like that, I'd somehow failed God and let Him down. And Psalm 131, a Psalm of David, says so beautifully, David's come to that place in his life where he's at rest with who he is. And he says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. What David is saying is, at this moment in life, and I would suspect he's probably has gone through his midlife crisis, he's come to the point where he says, I know who I am and I can accept who I am and I'm no longer striving to be anything that God has not called me to be. I am at rest with that. I am so at rest that I can be pictured as a serene child. There is nothing more petulant or disturbing or annoying than an unweaned child. But the weaned child is at rest. David says that of himself. The mentality of faith seeks wholeness, wellness. And the mentality of self-esteem seeks that as well. As much as we may be offended by who uses these phrases, I think that there is tremendous validity to this, the saying, I am somebody. Because Psalm 8 tells me that even in my fallen condition, unredeemed and fallen condition, God has still made me a little less than Himself, but more than the angels. And I'm somebody to be more than Gabriel and Michael. And John 3:16 forever measures my worth, not a measure of worth that I give to myself, but a measure of worth God gives to me, and that He sends His Son to die for me. And I don't believe that God's Son dies for worthlessness. He dies for that which is valuable to Him, as we would ourselves. The mentality of self-esteem is beginning to believe that we, in God's sight, count, that God cares for us, that God loves us, that our life can unfold in beauty before God. The second dimension to the development of faith and self-esteem is to move past the mentality of faith to the language of faith. Here's where Matthew comes into focus, because in the English translation of this particular pericope or unit of thought in the gospel, in Matthew 8:28, the English has the Greek translated rightly, because she was saying. What was she saying? If I just touch His clothes, I will be healed. She's pressing through the crowd, mumbling to herself as she goes, if I can get there, I'll be healed. If I can just get the hem, I'll be healed. Notice that the text does not say, but she said. The Greek language makes a clear distinction between what's called the aorist tense and the imperfect tense. The aorist tense is a past tense that is stop time. It doesn't have a parallel in the English. We don't have a tense quite like it. But it means something that happened and it's over. And it happened once and the action is completed. So if the text had said, but she said, then it would mean that she said it one time. But the text uses the imperfect tense, which means she was progressively saying this. She was saying, if I touch, if I touch, if I touch. And as she was saying that, faith was rising up within her heart. You say, Pastor Wood, I had no idea you were into positive confession. Well, you know, every heresy springs off of valid doctrinal truth. For heresy to be heresy and to touch God's people, it must have a ring of authenticity to it, or everybody will immediately smell it like a dead fish and run away from it. What heresy is it takes legitimate truth and stretches it all out of shape like you stretch a taffy bar or something. But there is legitimacy in saying that what we say is so often what we get. I think the good thing that the positive confession movement has done, by the way, is that they have pulled the rug out from psychosomatic Pentecostals. I grew up in the small Pentecostal church where testimonies were a regular part of the worship service, and I cannot tell you how many times as a kid and as a teenager I have heard people stand up and say, pray for me, my back is hurting me again. Pray for me that I'll hold out till the end. You know, any moment they were going to let go. My holding out to the end reminds me of one time my dad was just about to belt my brother, and my brother or my dad said, I'm what did he say? I forgot what he said. Had to do with hold out to the end. I'll remember it later. Boy, I really see, it wasn't in my notes. If it's not in my notes, I'm not responsible for it. I think he said something like, I'm about to let go of this rope. And my brother said, well, then you better hold on tight. And it made my dad so mad. But you know, these psychosomatic, wasn't really funny, was it? And my brother saw the stars and the stripes for that remark. But her dad gave him the stripes and he saw the stars. But this psychosomatic Pentecostal people were always having some ache or groan. You know, it's like, who can keep up with who in giving the most groan, you know, that testimony service. And so what the positive confession people ministering to traditional Pentecostal types did a wonderful thing. They ripped the rug out from under them so they couldn't make a negative confession anymore. It's just marvelous. People were delivered by the thousands that way. The only problem with the positive confession people is that they then went on to injure the really sick person who was not responsible for their condition. But Jesus recognizes the power of speech. Mark 11:12. If you or anyone goes on saying to this mountain, and the English text again says, if you say to this mountain, but the verb tense of the Greek is, if you go on saying to this mountain, be thou removed. And do not go on doubting in your heart. A progressive idea all the way around. I sometimes call this the 51% faith verse, because faith is a matter of faith overcoming doubt, and very few people have perfect faith. What the Lord is calling us to is, if you do not doubt more than 49% of the time, it will be done. You know, faith has got to overpower doubt. And Jesus says, saying to this mountain. Now, what we say and how we say it is so critical. We can say something just to mumble the words, or we can say it and really begin to believe it. I was thinking of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord gave the orders to the disciples to go evangelize the world. And I want to tell you, that's a startling command. We know it today as a kind of a memory Bible verse and an outline of the book of Acts, but when it was given, Acts hadn't been written, so it wasn't yet the outline for Acts. And there were 120 of them against 250 million people in the world. One of them for every, 2.8 million people or some equation. I forgot exactly what it was. Just a horrendous task. And I almost think that if Jesus didn't really mean what he said, that he could say it almost apologetically. Oh, well, you'll be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world, I guess. So that group couldn't look like they could evangelize anything. But I believe when Jesus said it, he said it with conviction. You'll be my witnesses. Because he knew that his word in them would create it and bring it to pass. You're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the world. These guys had never stepped foot outside of Galilee and Jerusalem. The furthest into Gentile territory they'd ever gotten was Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, all the way to the end of the world, that's where you're going. His word created the dynamic possibility of their witness. And the language of faith does that kind of thing. David says, on one occasion, 2 Samuel 22, verse 30, by my God, I leaped over a wall. I suppose he said it after he did it, but I like to think he said it before he did it. That the wall was there, and he didn't know how he was going to get over it or through it, but by my God, I leaped over it. There is such a thing called self-talk. The things we say to ourselves. Do you talk to yourself? Anybody here talk to yourself? I talk to myself all day long. I began to realize that. And this woman in the gospel story is talking to herself. There's nobody out there particularly that's listening. She was saying, you know, they were all trying to get to Jesus. Nobody had time to say, look, lady, what are you talking about? She was just muttering as she was going through, if I get there and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. She was saying. I, in preparing this sermon, realized that most of my self-talk is put down toward myself. Is most of your self-talk that way? Put-downs. I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. I don't go around saying, I'm filled with the strength and power of the Lord. I'm so tired. Oh, if I just get through this day. Haven't had a day off. Tired. Now, and that is defeating, because if we say it long enough, we'll believe it. I've got to give a two-hour lecture tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock to 60 eager sophomore students. And I want to hit that 8 o'clock Monday morning session. I say, oh, I'm too tired to do this. And I've got to change my language. Man, I'm ready for those kids at 8 o'clock Monday morning with the Lord's help. I say to myself when I do something wrong, there I go again. Why don't when I do something right, I say, there I go again. It's just when I do something wrong, there I go again. Or something happens, I don't like, oh boy. Or there's just not enough hours in the day. You ever say that? There's just not enough hours in the day. Hey, God knew that when he made the day. He knew that he wanted to make a 24-hour day. And so he expects me to live when that day. Give me this day my daily bread. And there are evidently, from God's point of view, enough hours in this day for me to live without being hassled by it. I had a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary who made me ill at no end because he was the first one who really introduced me to this concept of self-talk. He was assigned to teach a course in speaking, public speaking, and in the whole semester we never gave one speech, nor did he ever tell us anything about speaking before a group. He never talked about the importance of a proposition in a message, that is, that your message should be reduced to one simple, single, declarative sentence. He never talked to us about the importance of introduction, that is, for the purpose of getting the text into the people and the people into the text. He didn't say, now you need to develop your points very clearly and have transitional statements between them, and your conclusion needs to go for the rational and the emotional, and bring it together with a story, you know, all those good things that are a part of effective speech making. Didn't tell us a thing. Instead, he kept trying to get us to get 3x5 cards and write down scriptures on it and memorize them, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we had to memorize about 25 of these 3x5 cards, and every day we were supposed to say them to ourselves 5 times. And I said, I was so upset. The very idea of insulting a brilliant seminarian class like we were by, you know, doing something so Mickey Mouse is not even talking to us about the fundamentals of speech, but talking to us about memorizing positive sounding scriptures. When we had a chance to write an evaluation at the end of the class, which at Fuller is a practice for all professors, students write an evaluation, I wrote him that his course in psychocybernetics his lectures in psychocybernetics were probably for that material very helpful, but I thought that he should quit masquerading as a speech teacher. And if he wanted to teach his field, then he needed to become qualified in psychology and quit teaching speech. You know, it was a very loving, kind, wonderful evaluation. But probably that guy did more to put a burr in me than most professors I had at seminary, because what he said was true. The scriptures do give us a frame of speech to have. Paul says to us in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. You know, there are a lot of things that are true about me, but they're not noble. And there are a lot of things about me that are right, but they're not lovely. Whatever is noble, pure, right, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. That doesn't just apply to abstract things and what movies you watch and what books you read. That applies to self-talk as well and attitudes toward others. And the ridiculousness of St. Paul sitting in a prison cell saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He couldn't do next to nothing. He was located in a prison cell. But probably the hardest thing he ever had to do was to sit there in that prison cell. So he says, well, if this is the hardest thing I ever have to do, in Christ I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And rather than letting his language say, the room is cold, it is dripping wet in here. This is no place to put a man. Why did God do this to me? He is saying instead the language of faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that's just such a powerful and freeing thing, because some of you are facing situations that are just like a prison cell. It's like I said this morning, the POW illustration. You don't know possibly when you're ever going to get out of this situation. It just seems to be interminable. And you're going to cave in with language which says, I'm defeated and there's nothing I can do. Jesus tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It was a great liberating day a few years ago when I looked in a car mirror and said to myself, and I say this not, you know, but I just said to myself for the first time in my life, this is going to sound crazy, I said, I like you. Now, I still say to myself a lot of times, I don't like me. But it's the first time I'd really ever said it. And not because all of a sudden I've gotten carnal or worldly or puffed up with pride or anything like else, but it has always been difficult for me to accept my looks. I guess when God was handing out looks, he thought I said books and gave me those instead. I like you. And we need to do that. Self-talk. God likes us. Jesus loves us. I had a great sequel to a story I've told for years. It's in the in my sermon. There's a rock in there, and if I were to only preach one sermon, that would be probably that particular sermon. It's the transformation Jesus works in Peter, and over the course of 14 years pastoring this church, I've preached it four times. I like it so well. If I ever candidated another church, that's my sugar stick sermon. I'd get that out so everybody could enjoy that. There's a story in there about a girl who, when she was 3 years old, they were in our church in down in California, and she just was hell on wheels. And in fact, her parents called her Tiger, and my wife never says I pronounced that correctly. I don't know. Is that the correct pronunciation for Tiger? Is it? Whatever. T-I-G-E-R is the word I'm looking for. I'm never sure whether I pronounced it right or not. And her parents always called a tiger, and she reinforced that behavior by acting like one. And then one day they changed her name and began calling her Lamb. And it was just a matter of weeks till the terrible, you know, the behavior that, you know, destroyed things on coffee tables and like was all gone. She's a calm little girl, little Lamb. And I've told that as an illustration of the power of language to change behavior. And that's what Jesus did with Peter. He renamed him Rock when he was Simon. And a couple of years ago at Southern California College, I was teaching a New Testament survey class. And I'm going through the roll. And there was this last name that I recognized. And I said to this girl, would you please call their name? Would you please stay after class? And here's first day of class. About 90 kids are in the class. And what does, you know, the professor's on my case already kind of a thing. She came up afterward, said, what did you call me for? And I said, I asked her if her mom and dad, and by the way, they've begun now at coming to our church, being part of our church family, so I'm not using the name at this point. And I found out that indeed she was the person that for 15 years I'd been using in a story, and now she's a beautiful young lady of 18 years of age. I said to her, are you Tiger? And she said, what do you mean? I said, did your parents used to call you Tiger? She said, well, I have a sister. Maybe it was my sister. I don't remember them calling me that. And I thought, oh, well, I got the wrong case. But then she said, but I remember they used to call me Lamb. And I said, oh, you just made my day because you've added to my illustration that I've got news for you. They used to call you Tiger. But now you've added dimension to the story because in calling you Lamb, they so reinforced that gentle behavior in you that Tiger dropped out of your consciousness. She had no recollection of ever being called that. The language of faith believes about others and believes about ourselves. She was saying, this third thing that goes with how to get self-esteem that this woman did is she not only had the mentality of faith and the language of faith, but she had the action of faith. She did something. She just didn't think it, just didn't say it. She got up, got dressed, got out, and got through. I think it's a tremendous cycle that you see here. What you think is what you say is what you do, and what you do becomes what you say is what you think is what you do is what you say. There's this whole principle of self-fulfilling prophecy. And the cycle works negatively or positively. If we think, we will always be inferior, always be worthless, always be nothing, always be embarrassed, always be the runt, always be the ugly duck, always be. That thinking produces that saying, well, I'm just that way, which produces that activity, which sets ourselves up for failure, because after all, you couldn't expect me to succeed because I'm such a failure. How many times does this go to work in our life? When I was at Central Assembly in youth group, we had in those days, we had one of these deals where the girls in the youth group would make a Valentine's Day box. I think we did this for several years. And then they'd put them up for auction. And the guys would buy them. It was a great fundraiser. And only the guys weren't supposed to know who made the beautiful lunch box. So that, you know, every girl's box would be bought. And every guy would have one. And it was an art. You had to have well-placed friends to find out who made what. And there's this one girl. And she was just the most beautiful. Romantic love is a wonderful thing. And I just thought, it'd be wonderful to buy her Valentine box lunch. But I said, she really doesn't want to go out with me. She doesn't really want me to buy what she made. But what I did, because I worked a paper out and had plenty of money for a kid, was that I bid the box up, and another kid in the room had evidently found out, and her box went for about $10, which in 1960-58 money was a lot of dough. And I realize now that I'm a father, I realize what a tremendous thing that is to a young girl's ego. You know, I used to think that girls didn't want to date guys. Now I know that that's not true. But I had said she will never go out with me. So when I bought the box, I had to protect myself to let her know that I really wasn't that interested in her. So I paid her the ultimate compliment and even lied to her to protect myself. I said, oh, I wouldn't have paid that much if I'd have known it was you. Need I tell you that a romance never developed off of that? What I thought, she'll never go out with me, is what I said, is what I did. It's what I thought, is what I said, is what I did. But on the reverse side, the mentality of faith produces the action of faith. Dr. Cho Young-yi of Seoul, Korea has been great on this, giving illustrations of this concept which he calls the fourth dimension. Tremendous validity to some of what he is saying. He tells the story of the mother who came to him and said, Pastor, pray for my evil daughter. He said to her, why do you call your daughter evil? Well, because my 18-year-old daughter has rebelled against me and against father and against church and is now a prostitute. And she is my evil daughter. And Cho told her, you don't call your daughter evil anymore. You start calling her your beautiful daughter. And you, when you begin praying, you ask the Lord to save your beautiful daughter because the Lord is interested in that beautiful daughter. And she went away and began to change her language. And you know what was happening? Her evil daughter was affecting her language to her daughter and her actions toward her daughter, rebuffed and expecting nothing but evil from the girl. And when she saw her daughter after talking with Cho, she said, oh, my beautiful daughter. First time in a long time the girl hadn't been put down by her mother. It was but a matter of months that the beaming mother came to Dr. Cho and said, I want you to meet my beautiful daughter. She now is a Christian. And she was, Dr. Cho said, a beautiful young woman. The woman had changed her language and therefore had changed her actions toward her daughter. This woman pressed through. She took the action of faith. And then I want to look at the fourth thing in the concept of faith and self-esteem. Not only is there the mentality of faith, the language of faith, and the action of faith, but there is the object of faith. The object of faith. This woman wanted to get to Jesus. And it appears initially by reading the gospel text that her faith had a deficient object. That is, she was saying to herself, if I can but touch the hem of his garment. Her faith was in a point of contact at that moment. Her faith was really does not appear to be so much in Jesus as if she could do something that evidently other people have been doing. That's how other people had received her healing, their healing, so if I can just get it that way. In fact, I think that's why Jesus stopped her in the crowd and made her identify herself and told her, thy faith has made thee whole, because he wanted her to realize that it wasn't some kind of magical thing like a shrine of Lourdes sort of a miracle where you do some lucky thing and it just falls down from heaven on you. But it was the reality and vitality of her faith that had brought the cure. It wasn't just the magical thing of touching the hem of his robe. It was her faith in him. But her object of faith started out being deficient, but the Lord corrected that. And Jesus helped her to see that it was her faith which appropriated his power and not the point of contact. Now, I think when we talk about the object of faith, we come to the Holy Spirit dimension of self-esteem that perhaps in a strictly psychological sense we would never reach. Because the real object of faith is not ourselves, but someone greater than us, God. And we do not place our faith in faith. You know, you can no more have faith in faith, then you can be in love with love. Love requires an object. If a young person goes around and they're smiling and, you know, just singing and say, "Oh, what's going on?" You know, "Oh, I'm in love." "Well, who are you in love with?" "Oh, nobody in particular. I'm in love with love." Say, "Man, you're crazy. You don't fall in love with love. You fall in love with a real person. And you don't have faith in faith. Faith like love requires an object. It requires a person." And so, this woman comes to Jesus. Her trust is not in her faith. Her trust is in Him. And Jesus says, "It's your faith that got you here. And your faith has made you well." But never underrate the power of Jesus to have made her well. You know, Jesus does a remarkable thing with this lady, and I was stunned to find this out. I had never known this, and I've never seen it anywhere, but I just dug out, again, the word study books and the concordances to check this out. It's the only person, the only woman, that Jesus ever calls daughter. Nobody else does He ever call daughter. And the word daughter is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What suggests to me that the woman may have been younger than Jesus for Him to use that term rather than mother, but daughter. Maybe the problem in her life began when she was a teenager, and now as a young woman in her early to mid-20s, Jesus looks at her and says to her, "Daughter." And the word daughter is appropriate there because Jairus, the synagogue ruler, has a little 12-year-old daughter who has just come into sleep or dead and has been brought the word, "Your daughter is dead." But ignoring what they were saying about the dead daughter, Jesus is telling this daughter of Israel, "You're my daughter." And perhaps He is also referring to her as a daughter in Israel because her uncleanness had isolated her from the religious community. And Jesus is, by calling her this term, in the context of Jairus' call, is reflecting on the fact that as Jairus loves his little daughter, so Jesus loves this daughter who has come to Him. And what He's really reaching out to say to this outcast is, "Your family, you're special to me, your daughter." That phrase, daughter, so intrigued me as I began to wonder who Jesus might have called son. And to my astonishment, I discovered that there is only one person in all the Gospels that He ever calls son. And that is by the reference, son of Abraham. And it's to this crooked tax collector named Zacchaeus, who is the chief tax collector, which means he's in charge of all the other cheats and gets a rake off everybody else's rake off. And when Zacchaeus comes in contact with Jesus and climbs down from the sycamore tree and goes and follows Jesus and stands up and says, "I return, you know, I give half my goods to the poor, and everybody I've cheated, I return fourfold, and therefore, you know, give it all away." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Now what's important, I think, about that is that the woman with the bleeding condition probably was not thinking of herself as a daughter of God. The religious tradition had been saying too much. You're isolated from the community. There's sin in your life. You've got a problem. You're unclean. And Jesus says, "Daughter." And Zacchaeus is always time thinking of himself as an unregenerate Jew and just like the heathen along with the tax collectors and the Romans. And Jesus comes across him and says, "Son of Abraham." And then there's another person in the Gospels where the Greek word technon is used, which means child, and it's translated son, and there's only one person of whom technon is used, or child, and that is the paralytic who came down through the roof, and Jesus calls him son, or actually child. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And here's another guy that was not thinking of himself at all as belonging to the family of God because his sins had excluded him. Three people, one called daughter, one called huios, or son, and another called technon, or child, all of whom have right to a self-image that says, "Man, you know, God could never look at me that way." And Jesus comes along and says to each of them in turn, "Daughter, son, child," and draws them to Himself. By His language, He is creating a new identity for them, and I believe for us as well. Imagine with me for a moment that my son or my daughter is by my side, and I say to either one of them, son or daughter, what am I doing when I say that term of them? I'm saying to them, you know who begot you, son, daughter? You know who wants you. You know who claims you. You know who cares for you. You know who believes in you. And when Jesus comes alongside of us, he says to us, you wonderful son, you wonderful daughter, you know, don't you, who begot you to a living hope, to a new nature? You know, don't you, who not only begot you, but who wants you? How many children are begotten but not wanted? And their image of father or mother becomes broken because while they were born, they were never beloved. Jesus says to us, when he uses that term of us, I not only begot you, but I want you. I claim you. I'll own up. You're my son. You're my daughter. When you do something wrong, it isn't going to shame the family name. I'm not going to boot you out of the house. Son, daughter, I care for you. I believe in you. At every stage in our life, whether we're a 3 or a 4 year old or a 40 or an 80 year old, we're precious to him because he's the Ancient of Days and we're always young to him and we're always his children. Faith and self-esteem, how to get it? Develop the mentality of faith. Develop the language of faith. Develop the action of faith. And what you can't do for yourself, get to the object of faith, to Jesus. And the one thing I found about Jesus is that he always has a better perception of me than I have of myself. In fact, if I've begun to understand anything about faith in the Gospels, it's that he has more faith in me than I have in him. That's something we often don't see. When we talk about the attributes of God, we need to distinguish between the communicable and the non-communicable attributes. The non-communicable attributes are, for example, God's eternality. We're not eternal, we're created. His immutability, he never changes, we change. Those are non-communicable, but his communicable attributes are God is love, and we may be loving. God is holy, and we may be holy. And God is filled with faith, and that's a quality within God that's transferable to us. And I never find out who I truly am until I begin to really get a hold of who God says I am. Simon of Bethsaida, later of Capernaum, never knew what was in him until Jesus one day got a hold of him and with those eyes fixed a lock on Simon's eyes and said to him, "You are rock." And Simon probably, when Jesus first said it, just kind of brushed it aside and maybe he didn't take it, but the Lord meant it. And the Lord is saying, Simon, you've got more potential in you than anybody has ever seen, and it's sure more than you've ever seen, but I believe in you. And I believe that our self-image, if broken and shattered, that one of the quickest ways to fix it is to get to Jesus and find out what he thinks of us. And when we are through listening to what he says to us, we can rise up and be whole. Our Father, we thank you for the faith that our Savior, your Son, has in us. And we pray, Lord, to take this moment and visualize Jesus appearing to each one of us. Lord, I can go back and easily in my mind's eye and see myself as a gangly child, arms that seemed too long for his body, tousled hair that refused to be combed, freckles and chipped tooth, feeling like I was an ugly person. But now, Lord, because you've been at work in my life, I can see that all along you were there, laying your call upon my life, putting your arm around me
and saying to me, you can be. I will call you. I will give you my word. You will be my servant, son. And what is true for me is true for every one of us. That if in the language and vision of prayer we could regress back to those moments in life where we felt most awkward, most hurt, most struggling, most unwanted, if we will but take a moment and realize you've been there with us and you're the reason we're here tonight and you're drawing us out and you want to catch us right where we are at tonight, no longer as a little child, but perhaps as a teenager or as a 40-year-old. And you want to put your arm around us again and say to us, I believe in you. I called you. I've called you saint, and that you are. I've called you holy, and that you are. I've called you daughter. I've called you son. I've called you. And I love you. And Lord, it's that tremendous lock on us, your faith honing in and fixing on us, that gives us the power to change. So we take what faith is in us to you, and we press through with the attitude of faith and the language of faith and the action of faith to you. And we say, Lord, in the parts of us that are yet incomplete, in the parts of us that are still hurting and wanting acceptance and wanting so badly to be normal, complete your work in us. Touch us deeply in our inner being so that we can rise up and know that we're unconditionally accepted, that we're loved to the very depth of our being, and that you're purifying us and calling us from the inside out. Lord, how beautiful it is to recognize that in following you, you have called us to walk in newness of life. So whatever charges the adversary has against us are dismissed. For we have in you our advocate in the heavens, who always pleads for us and believes in us. We pray that, Lord, the gift you bring us can be a gift we accept for ourselves. And because we accept for ourselves, it can be a gift we give to others. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.